Well, good morning, and please open up your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew. And in just a moment, we're going to read an account of the birth story. Now, you'll notice that the lesson is titled Context of the Birth Story. So we're not going to be focusing as much on the birth story as is the context. I read occasionally or hear someone talk about looking at things from 30,000 feet. And that's an expression that I hear occasionally and what they're doing is they're saying we need to get the broad picture. We need to get an overview of something. In fact, we might even call it the big picture. And that's what I hope to do this morning is not just talk to you about the birth story, but I want you to get the big picture of why it was that we have a little baby Jesus in the manger there in Bethlehem, and that beautiful story of his mom and a little teenage Jewish girl, and why all of this happened in the first century. And this is a wonderful time of the year. I love Christmas. I loved it ever since when I was a little boy. I loved Christmas, and I always knew that it had something to do with the story of the birth of Jesus. And of course, we know that in the Bible, there is no celebration of Christmas. The word comes from Christ Mass, and we don't have any Mass here in the Churches of Christ or a special service to honor the birth of Jesus, because in the Bible times, they didn't. But of course, we can talk about it at any time of the year. And since it's on the minds of so many people at this time of year, I'd like to talk about it this morning. And so I think it's always good to any time that we talk about the wonderful birth of Jesus Christ. You know, it's been estimated that there's some 30 billion people who have been born since recorded history and who have lived. And of all that 30 billion people, there's just been really a tiny amount, that's made any impact on humankind whatsoever. And among that small amount that has made an impact, there's one person who stands out, and that's that little baby Jesus that we're going to read about here in just a moment that was born when his mama became pregnant there in the Gospel of Matthew. And we sometimes celebrate it and we talk about it, and we're glad that it happened. And that's the story of the birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus has, one historian says that Jesus Christ had more effect on human history than any other of the human race, than any other person of the human race. And I believe that would be correct. We count time today by the birth of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you know that or not, but A.D. means Anno Domini. That's a Latin term meaning in the year of the Lord. Or we might say in the year of our Lord, 2016. And so no other person of the 30 billion that in recorded history does that happen. Not only that, but even in atheistic communist China or in atheistic Russia or even in the Muslim countries that are dominated by that religion, they still count time by the birth of Jesus Christ. And so it is the case that Jesus made a big impact. I believe, in fact, that many of the great evils of humankind have been eliminated or lessened because of the birth and influence in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So Jesus was no doubt a great historical figure. And Jesus was a real figure. Even atheists and agnostics admit that there is plenty of historical evidence that Jesus existed. Even the Roman historians who wrote shortly after the time of Jesus, and they wrote about matters of the Roman Empire, have mentioned the name of Jesus Christ. Even the unbelieving Jew Josephus, who wrote a history of the Jewish war and a history of the Jewish people shortly after the death of Jesus Christ, he mentions the fact that Jesus lived and who he was. And he also mentions John the Baptist and talks a lot about the times of the New Testament period. So we have a lot of external historical evidence to let us know that Jesus, in fact, did exist. Jesus has attracted a greater concentration of attention, devotion, criticism, adoration, and opposition than any other person that's ever been born of the 30 billion that is estimated that have existed since the time of recorded history. Now, what I'm going to do this morning is we're going to read this account. I'm going to read all of these verses. A lot of times I get so excited I have to stop and make some comments. But I'm not going to do that this time. I'm just going to read the account, and then I'm going to make my comments after I read the great text. So let's start in verse 18, and I'll read aloud, and then you read silently. I'm going to be using the New International Version, the 2011 edition of that version. Verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. And he did not consummate their marriage until after she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. Now, brothers, there are two great scandals that are associated with the beginning of Christianity. We may be familiar with one more than we are with another. That is, the death of Christ was more scandalous than what many realize today. After 2,000 years of religious history, the way Jesus died has pretty well been softened so much that we wear little crucifixes sometimes around our neck, or we have an architectural design of a cross on our church buildings or in our cemeteries. And so when we see a cross or when we think of crucifixion, we do think of death, but it's nothing shameful, it's nothing scandalous, but in the first century it really was. There were lots of ways of execution. Roman law said that if you're a Roman citizen, you could not be executed this way. And it wasn't that it was just a horrible death, and truly it was, because sometimes it would take 2 or 3 days to die while you were there on the tree. But it was also a scandalous death in the sense that it had the worst reputation, because the worst criminals were reserved for this kind of death. It had a reputation of being a scandal. Those who rebelled against Rome, the worst of the worst, they would be publicly crucified and shamed in such a manner. So when you see someone hanging, you're walking down a road and you see someone hanging on a tree after they've been crucified, you sort of turn your head and you just keep walking. And if your little child asks you, well, why did that happen? Well, it must have been a terrible thing, because we don't see this a lot. But when we do, the person really was bad. And that's how you explained it. It had a terrible reputation. Yet the early church, despite that, openly preached that Jesus died on the cross. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. He boldly said that in the book of Galatians, chapter 6. And then, of course, Paul in Romans chapter 1 said, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, and it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. That is, preaching that Jesus died on the cross, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. And he talked about the Jews. He said, unto the Jews it's a stumbling block, unto the Greek it's foolishness. But we preach Christ and him what? Crucified. We preach Christ and him crucified. And so it was indeed a scandal. But sometimes, though, we don't think of the birth of Jesus Christ as a scandal at all. But it was just as scandalous. For after all, in that culture, in that day, a young lady who becomes pregnant outside of wedlock, it was a very scandalous thing. But to think, though, that your Messiah, the one who founded your religion, the one supposedly who came from God, came about in this way, that in itself was a scandal. And you say, well, I'm sure nobody brought this up. Well, actually, they did. In the 8th chapter of John, Jesus was in a conversation and a debate with some Jews. And they were debating, and Jesus was pointing out to them that if they were children of Abraham, they would do what Abraham did in his life. And he was making that argument. And you know what their response was? They said, well, we're not of illegitimate birth. And you know, that response puzzles a lot of commentators, because it's sort of disjointed. It's not really what Jesus is talking about. Jesus didn't say they were born illegitimately. Or as some translations have it, we were not born of sexual immorality. That's probably as closer to the Greek. But we would say illegitimate birth. But see, Jesus wasn't talking about that. But when the conversation got heated, they just blurted it out. Well, we're not of illegitimate birth. We were not born of sexual immorality. Well, you might ask, well, how would they know that? Well, everybody knew it. You remember, Mary had to go and live with her cousin Elizabeth, who was much older than her, and Zachariah. And then they were the parents late in life of John the Baptist. And so Jesus and John the Baptist were near the same age. And when they would visit the great yearly feast in Jerusalem, I'm sure they would go and play there on the little steps of the city and in the streets of Jerusalem. And they grew up, and so Jesus knew John the Baptist. And you remember when John, when they were grown, and John was out baptizing in the River Jordan, and he saw Jesus from the distance. What did he say? Behold, that means look. Behold, the Lamb of God. And what else did he say? Who will take away the sins of the world. And so John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, knew there was something special about his little cousin. And everybody knew about the birth. In fact, in history, we have references and arguments about the birth of Jesus Christ and how that he was born illegitimately or of sexual immorality, according to what the Jews were saying there in John chapter 8. Look at verse 18 again. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. Now, let me talk about this a moment. We call that engagement. You know, different cultures have different degrees of relationship. For example, when I was in high school, and I don't think this happens anymore. Some of you high school kids can tell me. But when I was in high school, you know, a boy and a girl would start dating. And then all of a sudden, they'd go steady. Well, one of the ways they'd go steady is, I'm going to give you my class ring. Now, if the little girl later on decided she didn't like him, she'd give him back his ring, and they'd break up. That's what we called it. Now, probably they don't do that anymore, but you see, that was pretty easy to do. Well, you'd break up. Well, breaking up is hard to do, as the song says. You know, we have broken hearts. That's true. That is true. But yet, it's not like a divorce, is it? But now, nowadays, we have an engagement. Now, an engagement's a little more serious than just going steady, isn't it? One of the big differences, though, is that an engagement, if you've got an engagement with a big diamond ring on it, the girl won't give it back when she breaks up. She'll give back that old high school ring. She's not going to give back that beautiful engagement ring. I'm just teasing. But most of the time, maybe that is true. I don't know. I don't know how it happens. But anyway, it's a little more serious to give back the engagement ring and to break it off, because, I mean, you've committed to marriage. And then, of course, when you get married, then it's required of you in our culture and our laws today that you actually get a divorce. But now, in Jesus' day, the engagement was a big deal. It was like a marriage, but you didn't come together. You didn't live together before marriage. That's not what engagement was about. It was like what engagement's supposed to be about. It is a promise with two people, and people know about it. That is, you give a public display of your commitment. And you, if you're a woman, you wear the ring, the engagement ring, proudly. And then if you're a man, you try to find the money to get that engagement ring. And I don't even know if we do that anymore. And it's just cultural. It doesn't have to be done. But in Jesus' day, if you wanted to break an engagement, you had to actually get a divorce among the Jewish world of the first century. It was that serious to break that engagement. And so that's why then we have that in the verse that when Joseph found out that she was pregnant through the Holy Spirit, that he wanted then to not embarrass her publicly and shame her, but he just privately wanted to get a divorce. And that is to relieve himself of the obligation to go ahead and to marry her. And that, in fact, is what he did. And so that's how this all came about. And in order for this to take place, the angel of the Lord had to intervene in both Mary and Joseph's situation. And they had to explain to Mary about her pregnancy, because she said, well, how can I, because I'm a virgin. And they said, well, this is going to be a miraculous, as we would say today. And then they had to explain to Joseph that this is something that God has done, and that you're not to blame Mary for this, and that you're to take her as his your wife. Well, let's talk about that a little bit. Galatians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 4, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born of the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Now, this is the 30,000 foot view. This is the big picture. When the time had fully come, that is, God had in mind a specific time that his son would be coming into the world. When the time had fully come, God sent his son. That's the birth story. That's the 30,000 foot view of the birth story. That it was in the mind of God according to his good pleasure. We might call this the divine visitation. When the time had fully come, God was going to visit the earth with a part of himself. A part of the person of the Trinity that called the Son of God would come to the earth. And we find that the Son of God coming to the earth. Now we understand Matthew chapter 1. Because if Jesus had an earthly father, he could not be the Son of God. He could not have a heavenly father. But yet if Mary was not his mother, then he could not be fully human. And Jesus was both God and man, and that's why you have the necessity of the virgin birth. But as I mentioned earlier, it was indeed scandalous. And it was an obstacle, but you see, God didn't care. Because as Paul says after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. If a person rejects the gospel because that's scandalous, well, then they reject the gospel. But God deliberately tries to use those things. It may be something you have to overcome. But you just have to overcome it. Because the gospel is more powerful than that. Now let's look at the birth of Jesus in creation. And I want us to go to John chapter 17. We're going to look at the big picture. And then we're going to look before Jesus was ever born. We're going to look before the Old Testament was ever written. And I want to get this in John chapter 17 in verses 1 through 5. And in verse 1, we have these words. And Jesus said this. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. This is the prayer of Jesus in John 17. Now, I know the Synoptic Gospels gives us other accounts of Jesus' prayer life and what he said prior to the crucifixion. But this is at the end of Jesus' life, and he's praying to the Heavenly Father about his completed mission. All that's left to do is to offer his body and blood as a sacrificial offering on the cross. But the thing we need to know about is that before Jesus ever shed his body, his blood, and suffered the loss of his earthly, fleshly body, and before Jesus was ever born, and placed in that little feed trough called a manger there in Bethlehem under humble circumstances. This had all been planned out. And Jesus is going to show us how that's the case here. So when we read this prayer of Jesus, it's going to tell us something about his relationship to the Heavenly Father. First of all, Jesus, as the Son, is subject to the Father. Because he's praying to the Father, and he prays as if he is subject. Paul says, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28, that the Son is subject to the Father. But I thought you said, preacher, that if Jesus is divine, he is equal to the Father. He is only equal to God the Father in the sense that Jesus is divine. And so you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are all one. But yet they are three in persons. They are three persons. But in the three person head, God the Father is, I guess, the chief person. And then you have the God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit. And they're subordinate in that arrangement. Now, we wouldn't know any of this arrangement unless God has revealed it to us. But this gives you an insight into the nature of the Creator. That there is a three-person creation group. Now, the Old Testament says in Hebrew and Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord our God is one, the Lord is one. And then Jesus reaffirmed that in the Gospel of Mark when he asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, the greatest commandment is to hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Or the Lord our God, the Lord is one, depending on your translations. And he's referring to God the Father. So the oneness of God is always affirmed. But within that concept of the oneness of God, we have the three-part nature of God. Just like you, for example, you are one, yet you have body, soul, and spirit. And you have life. And so that mind that you have is separate from the body. The body that you have is your body of flesh, but it can die. And that you have a soul, and then you might translate that soul as your life, but it can also be something that lives after this life. And so just as you're made up of three parts, you see the deity then has this three-part concept that it's made up as well. So notice here in the prayer in John 17, he says then in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory. Notice this, underline this. I had with you before the world began. So Jesus is talking to his Heavenly Father, and he said, remember back when I was there with you. Remember that? When I was there with you. You see, they had talked about this. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, in fact, that the Gentiles being brought into the church and God's place for the Gentiles within the kingdom of God is something that was planned and predestined before the world was even created. And here Jesus is saying, you know, back before the world was, well, you know, I was there with you. I had with you before the world began that presence, that glory. Verse 2, for you granted him authority over all the people that they might have eternal life. Now this helps us to understand why it was that Jesus died. And so before the world was created, there was a design, a scheme that was developed in the divine mind to prepare the human race or the world for the human race. And that you would have the opportunity for eternal life. And so that's why he talks about this so much here. He said it's to give eternal life to all those you have given him. Verse 3. Now this is eternal life. Well, what is eternal life? Well, he's going to help you understand that. That they know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's why we're talking about little baby Jesus there in Matthew chapter 1. Because you need to know where Jesus came from and why he came. And who Jesus is. Verse 4, and have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. That is, I had a work to do. And this was all planned out before the world was even created. The only reason we have the world is for humans. It's not for the little birds and the little animals and the alligators and everything else. In Genesis chapter 6, you know, when the Bible says that God was going to destroy life on earth. He was going to destroy all life. If humans are destroyed, there's no need for all the little animals. The animals are there for you. It's created for your benefit. To allow you a place to live. And it all has to do with your opportunity to obtain eternal life. Now, brothers, the universe did not happen by itself, and it did not create itself. God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, verse 1. The universe is not self-existent nor eternal. There's nothing in the universe that's self-existent or eternal. It came from something. Something did not come from nothing. Life did not come from spontaneous generation. We have two great challenges, is to figure out why it is we have matter and then also why it is that we have life. But brothers, the Bible gives us that explanation here in John chapter 17. We talked about this. I have come to do your will. Now you might get a little confused about the glory, because why is it that God wants us to glorify Him? We might just ask about that. I've even preached on that before. You know, we say, well, does God need that to, you know, does He need that for His ego or something? Well, what we're talking about, the idea of glory is to acknowledge what God has done. That's what we're doing when we glorify God. The creation glorifies God. It's a beautiful thing. The psalmist says, your works are many, and in wisdom you've made them all. Now, is this the attitude that you have when you see the little sea creatures in the depths of the ocean, or on the coral reef, or the beautiful little things we can see out here at Mount Charleston, or in the desert valley? Well, it should amaze you. It amazes me to know that little Arctic tern can fly from North Antarctica all the way down to South Antarctica here. The Arctic... One or the other. I can't remember which is called which, but I know there are two places, two poles. And that's the only little bird on earth that goes from one end of the top of the earth to the bottom of the earth. And you know why it does it? There's no natural explanation. It's because God wanted that little bird to be able to do that. That's a beautiful thing. All those beautiful colors and those little strange little animals. And so it was with eternal life and with humans. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Notice He says, let us make mankind in our, notice the plural pronouns. Now that's not just majestic plural, that's because God's having a conversation. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. They're planning it all out. And so God created mankind in His image. So the work of God, of deity, is singular now with a singular pronoun. And in His image. Now what is the image of God? Well, knowing good and evil is a part of the image of God, but that's not all of it. But God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. A lot of times people don't think that we're supposed to subdue the earth. Instead, we're supposed to hunker down and just let the little wild animals control, because that's why we have the earth. No, we're the reason we have the earth. The earth is for our benefit. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and every living creature that moves. They're there for your benefit so that you'll have a place to live. And then in the third chapter, the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. That's not the only thing that makes him in the image of God, him and her, but that's one of the things, knowing good and evil. The little animals don't know that. And so going back to our text in John chapter 17 again, notice that Jesus talks about the purpose of that creation. Is so that these humans that are special in your image and in our image might have eternal life. Now, in order for that to come about, we've got to have this sacrifice. That's why we call the sacrificial body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, on Sunday morning, every Lord's Day here, we we celebrate that, do we not? We memorialize that and celebrate that and the fact that Jesus came and did all of that. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's looking at the birth story from 30,000 feet. That's seeing the big picture. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Now, what did he do in the giving of his Son? He gave his Son as a sacrifice on the cross. All the way back to Adam and Eve, you have sacrifice and offering. And all leads up to the sacrificial body and blood of Jesus on the cross. Just as the Hebrew writer says, for the law is a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of the things. And he's there talking about the sacrificial system. And so Jesus finds the fulfillment of that in his death on the cross. And so in his ministry he said, think not that I'm come to destroy the law. I've come not to destroy, but to fulfill. Matthew 5 verse 17. And he was indeed a fulfillment of all sacrifice and offering. That's looking at it at 30,000 feet, the big picture. God so loved the world. That's the golden text of the Bible, isn't it? But do you know the next verse? It's just as important. Well, let me show it to you. For God did not send his Son. There's a little baby Jesus right there. He did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. There's eternal life. You're lost without any hope. You can't have eternal life. But there has to be something special that happens in order for you to have eternal life. That's why he talked about it there in verses 3 and 4 in John chapter 17. You have verse 1, then you have verse 5, but in 3 and 4 he talks about the purpose, which is bringing eternal life to these humans that he created. For God did not send his Son. And in the great story of the incarnation in Philippians chapter 2, notice that Paul says that when Jesus came into the world, he did not seize that position with the Father and try to cling to it. But he freely came into the world and gave up his deity from the standpoint of being there with God and took upon himself, he says, the form of flesh. Now, Jesus was both divine and fleshly, but he had the fleshly limitations that he didn't have in heaven. And he didn't experience the glory that he experienced in heaven of being there with the Father, God the Father. And he suffered pain on the earth and he suffered death on the earth. And the shortest verse of the Bible is what? Jesus wept. Why would Jesus weep? It's because he was of the flesh. And he was hurt that he had lost his good friend. And he suffered what you suffer, my dearly beloved. When you lose a dear husband or a dear wife or a son or a daughter or a dear friend at work or colleague or a loved one, you hurt and you weep. Because this is the flesh and this is the life. And Jesus came into that and he began to experience it at the moment of his birth. When he was there in that feed trough and he's crying out. And I'm sure it was cold and he was crying like little babies cry. And then as he began to grow up and learned more from a human standpoint, he suffered all the tribulations and the trials that any other little child will in growing up. And the hurts and the scratches and getting a toothache and all of this. Jesus, just like you, and not only that, the Bible says he was tempted in every way just like you are and just like you were. And then finally, here's how the Hebrew writer summarizes it. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. That is, back in old Father Abraham, God met him. He said, I want you to leave Ur of Chaldees and go down to a land that I'm going to show you. And then in Genesis chapter 17, he sent three messengers. One was the Son of God himself, I believe. And two of them were angels that went on down to Sodom and talked about that and what God was going to do. And then God sent Moses, and God communicated the law to Moses. And God sent the prophets to Israel. God sent John the Baptist to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. And then God said, in these last days, he says in verse 2, he has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also, notice this, he made the universe. Jesus was there in the beginning. John chapter 1 and verse 1, not anything that was made without him. He was there in the beginning with the creation. It was all planned out. That's looking at it from 30,000 feet. That's the whole purpose for it. And it found its purpose. When Jesus entered, the Son came. And little baby Jesus, right there in Matthew chapter 1, a beautiful story and a beautiful picture. If you'd like to respond to little baby Jesus and the sacrifice that he made later on when he became an adult, please come as together we stand and while we sing right now.